The great New England pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote that God is God and exalted, lifted up above all other beings, chiefly by his... Now, I wonder what word you would put in there. How is God highly exalted above all others? Chiefly by his... I wonder how you'd finish the sentence. What distinguishes God as God? Would you say chiefly by his power? Or by his sovereignty? By his grace? By his omniscience, that he knows everything? By his holiness? All those things are true, of course. But what Jonathan Edwards wants us to focus on, and what Philippians 2 focuses our attention on this morning, what distinguishes God supremely? Here's what Edwards thought. God is God and exalted above all other things, chiefly by his divine beauty. The beauty of God, as revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, reveals to us who God is and what God is like, says Edwards. God is God and exalted above all other beings, chiefly by his divine beauty. Because beauty summons our attention. It grips us at the very core and heart of our being. The great Russian novelist Dostoevsky once said that beauty will save the world. In the brokenness of our sinful world, what can beauty do? Can it fix anything? Edward says it's the divine beauty of Jesus Christ, as it's exemplified here in Philippians chapter 2. The divine beauty of Jesus Christ captures your heart, bows your will. Not just raw power that overwhelms us, but the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, our world is broken, but politics or economics or social problems, social programs are not able to solve the problems. We need someone who can capture and transform and cleanse our sinful hearts. And Philippians 2 is reminding us this morning we need a sight of the divine beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone stood to you at the western shores at a sunset and said, "Can you explain why this sunset is so beautiful as the sun sets over the sea?" We would struggle to answer. There's something beautiful there. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, the beauty of God is displayed in this most sublime, beautiful way. His humbling of himself in the Son of God, coming down into this world. I talked about subtraction by addition. The Lord Jesus Christ coming down into this world, even to die the death of the cross for our sins. Such beauty. It's difficult for us to fully grasp the wonders of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. But the gospel this morning draws us to trust in the beauty of the Saviour. Saviour you need and that I need for forgiveness of sin, for peace with God, for cleansing and pardon, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the Apostle Paul is seeking to exhort the Philippian Christians, exhort you and me, how to face opposition and persecution that always comes to God's people in a fallen world. He tells them that it's essential we stand strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, essential to be united in that faith, to be united, to be humble and helpful, exhorting us to gospel unity, gospel humility, gospel helpfulness. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us in his beauty as an example to us, to exhort us into gospel humility and unity and helpfulness. The example that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us is designed to encourage us to pursue holiness, good works, the life of joy that God intends for the people of God, So the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us here in his glory, in his saving power, and in his beauty. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Now it's very important that I explain something here. That when the Apostle Paul says, be like Jesus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is not the gospel. If be like Jesus was the gospel, that would be very bad news. In fact, if be like Jesus was the gospel, we are all lost. Because nobody can be enough like Jesus to be accepted before God. Paul is not saying, be like Jesus and you'll be saved. Paul is talking to believers who have realized that the reason they need Jesus is because they're not like him. The sinless Son of God, we have sinned. So Paul is talking to believers who've realized their sinfulness, have turned in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have prayed, Lord, forgive me, because I am not like Jesus. I am a sinner. Forgive me because I've not lived like God wants me to live. So forgive me, cleanse me, make me new. Paul is writing to believers who know then that be like Jesus is not the gospel. His exhortation is to those who are already trusting in Jesus Christ, who are trusting not in themselves, but are trusting in Jesus that they may experience acceptance before God and the joy and the unity and the fellowship that God wants believers to experience in this world as we face the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Paul's message, be like Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus. It's not the gospel. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, if you do certain things, then you'll be saved. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are, as Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 27, to be worthy of the gospel. Endeavor to live a life that's fitting for a disciple of Jesus Christ. Having believed on Jesus Christ, follow him. Look to him. Look to him in faith and follow him in your life, which requires the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's message to us, be like Jesus, is not the way of justification, it's the way of sanctification. It's not the way we are saved from our sins, or we'd all be condemned. If Paul was saying you have to be like Jesus for God to accept you, we would all be lost. But having believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, now pursue Christ-likeness. Look to him in faith and live for him. When we draw the letter V, we start at the top, we draw a line down, and then we draw another line up. It's been noticed that the passage we're looking at in Philippians chapter 2 this morning is V-shaped. Jesus came down in order to be lifted up and highly exalted. Many have noted that these verses in Philippians chapter 2 have a poetic structure to them, particularly verses 6 to 11. Perhaps they were a well-known hymn in the early church. So there's this strange paradox in the hymn. The first three stanzas don't lift our eyes up to heaven to see the wonders of creation. They don't lift our hearts up to see the wonders of who Jesus Christ in his healing and deliverance. They remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ came down, down, down. He humbled himself. He was found in appearance as a man. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It's been well said that Christianity is the only faith that has the humiliation of God at its center. Jesus coming down. The letter V coming down, but then raised up, highly exalted, given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So let's look first of all this morning from Philippians chapter 2 at what it tells us about Christ's humiliation, Jesus coming down. Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When we are told that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he was in the form of God, that word tells us of the exact representation of who God is. No one can see God, but the Son of God has made God known to this world. Now that's an emphasis we find through the whole of the New Testament. In John 14, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" And then the New Testament letters take that theme up. Hebrews 1, God's Son is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In the Old Testament, no one was able to see God directly. They saw the outward radiance of the glory of God. But Jesus represents the visible representation of God. So when we look at Jesus, we're not seeing some stand-in. We're not seeing an angel or an archangel. We're seeing God. In the very nature, God, of the same essence as the Father, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the next phrase then doesn't make any sense if we understand that Jesus is anyone less than God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He could have remained in heaven. Jesus could have received the praise and adoration due to him in heaven and avoided all the shame of coming into this world. He could have retained that right. But he did not take advantage of it. It's one thing to suffer against your will. Suffer because you lack the power to stop the suffering. But it's very different to have every opportunity to avoid suffering, but to willingly choose to accept it. That's what Jesus did, says the Bible. He made himself of no reputation. Now, does that mean that when Jesus became man, he ungodded himself? That when Jesus came down, he ceased to be God? No, says the Bible. That's clearly what the verse is not saying. Jesus not cease being God. The Lord Jesus could no more cease being God than God could cease to exist. When Paul tells us Jesus made himself of no reputation, he's setting up a contrast. He's saying Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Instead, he came down. He made himself of no reputation. And how did he do that? He became a bondservant, taking the form of a bondservant. It's the same word that is used for the word slave. The Philippians would have been well acquainted with the world of Roman slavery. They would have known how powerless slaves were. And the form of a bondservant, from the form of God, what a contrast to the form of a slave. From the position of total power and glory to shame and humiliation. From having the rights of heaven, coming down to have no rights at all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, said Jesus, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the one who could have claimed the highest position in heaven, the one who could have justly received supreme honor, he deliberately came down. He took the lowest position. He submitted himself to that humiliation. He became a man, being found in appearance as a man. Part of Jesus coming down was taking to himself human nature. Not appearing to be a man, not partially a man, but fully taking to himself human nature, yet without sin. Coming down, taking to himself human nature, even to the point of being a baby laid in a manger in Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come down into this world as an adult emperor to sit upon a stately throne in a great palace. He came down, says the Bible. A baby, a manger, a place of poverty. And being found in appearance as a man refers to the fact that the humanity of Jesus was verified by others. He did not walk around with a halo around his head. His humanity was evident to all. Theologians speak of Jesus' abnegation. That is, his refusal to stand on his rights. He didn't demand to be treated as he deserved. If the Lord Jesus had come into the world and had stood on his rights, he could have come into the world and all he would have had to say is, "I am." And the whole world would have fallen down before him. Now you may say to me, "Preacher, that sounds like you've got a very active imagination." Let me read to you what happened on the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. We read this in John chapter 19. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. A whole detachment of soldiers. When Jesus said, "I am," they all fell on the floor. Because their maker had spoken to them. Now Jesus could have done that to the whole world. So when we speak of abnegation, Jesus refusing to cling to his prerogatives, the one who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, he laid aside his majesty. He veiled his glory. He came down, a bondservant, found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself even to death, even the death of the cross. Paul reminds us Jesus was not humbled by others. He humbled himself. Often as we are humbled, we are humbled by others. You live long enough in this world, the school of hard knocks knocks you down a peg or two. But Jesus voluntarily humbled himself, says the Bible. He submitted to the Father's plan of salvation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked if the Father could provide any other way. But he prayed, "Not what I will, but what you will." "Not what I will," said Jesus, "but what my Father wills." No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, said Jesus. Which reminds us of the great prophecy of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. The servant who would suffer and die in the place of God's people, that they might be cleansed and forgiven. And at the end of the chapter, God says to his servant, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So when you read some translations of the Bible which speak of Jesus emptying himself, he did so by becoming a bondservant, by being found in appearance as a man, by humbling himself to the obedience and death of the cross. He did not un-God himself. But when Paul adds even the death of the cross, he's reminding us of how shameful and humiliating the death of the cross was. To speak of crucifixion was to speak of a slave's death. The ultimate insult to personal dignity, degradation, executed publicly at a crossroads. Victims of crucifixion were subject to vicious ridicule. That's the destiny chosen by the Creator and Lord of the universe. The death of a nobody. And not only that, but the Old Testament Deuteronomy tells us, anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, Deuteronomy 21. And Paul picks that up in the New Testament in Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the Lord Jesus bore the wrath of the Father against our sin. He took our sin to himself, our iniquity and guilt, stood under the Father's judgment, even the death of the cross, humiliation. He came down. And why? Why would Jesus Christ condescend to be the lowest of the lower? The one who did not cease to be in the form of God when he humbled himself? The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of being the one who is gentle and lowly of heart. The beauty of Jesus Christ in his humiliation, in his willingness to suffer and die, that you might be forgiven and cleansed, pardoned and accepted before God this morning. He came as the Saviour to seek and save the lost. Christ's humiliation. But then Paul goes on to speak about Christ's exaltation, the one who came down, V-shaped I mentioned, he came down, but then raised up. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you confess Jesus Christ this morning as your Lord? Therefore, God has exalted him. It's the humiliation of Jesus Christ that is the ground for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The cross comes before the crown, as Proverbs tells us. Proverbs 18, verse 12, before honor is humility. Jesus humbled himself. Now it is the Father who exalts the Son. When we pursue honor before humility, we get nothing. But when we pursue humility, we can trust the Lord to take care of exaltation. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 23, verse 11. It is the meek who will one day inherit the earth, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He went down to the lowest place, and now God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. The Lord Jesus, the name of God repeated throughout the Old Testament, I am the Lord, that is my name, is now given to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Saviour King. Jesus in his humanity coming down in his glory like coronation, the divine name placed upon him, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a reference to Isaiah 45 verse 23, where God says in the Old Testament, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And Paul then scandalously says, this now applies to Jesus. Jesus is the true God. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue shall confess him, Lord of glory. So we are shown here a window into spiritual reality. Not the foolish reality that our TV and news and social media try to present to us. Not the anxieties and fears and troubles that the world spins for us. Isn't the bleak despair that Satan tries to strangle us with. The reality, says Paul, is that this humiliated Saviour, the crucified Messiah, is now exalted. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's received all authority in heaven and on earth. And one day everyone will confess. Everyone will acknowledge that truth. Jesus, highly exalted. Exalted not by exploiting others. Exalted not by stepping on others. Exalted by dying on a cross. Exalted by going down to the lowest place and the Father exalting him, raising him up. So the world will tell you the way to win is look out for yourself. Love yourself, self first. Just live for yourself. But the Lord Jesus Christ shows us a different way. A way of beauty. A path of salvation and lowliness and service, the path of grace. The one who came down has now been highly exalted. So Christ's humiliation, Christ's exaltation. And then thirdly, our participation then. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now Paul is connecting what he's saying here to what he said in the opening verses of the chapter. For example, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That V-shaped life of Jesus is a pattern for us, says Paul. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That mind of humility. If you've been united by faith to Jesus Christ, then you know that when you take the low place, you are molding your life to this model of the life of Jesus. And our future will also mirror the Lord Jesus Christ's future. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. So we draw the downside of that V-shaped life. God draws the upward stroke. When we are relegated to the lowly place and take the form of a servant, we know that one day God will exalt us. He's giving that exhortation, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, not just individually, but congregationally. The you there is plural. Paul is saying, Christians congregationally, if we have the mind of Jesus Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, collectively, corporately, then God's blessing rests upon those who are willing to humble themselves. He will raise you up. There are lots of commands in the Bible which are fulfilled by individuals, and the emphasis is upon the individual. But here the emphasis is upon the congregational. Our sanctification is tied together as believers. Our expression of this reality is dependent upon every part of the body, every person in the family, every member of the congregation striving and seeking to have the mind of Christ. So if there's one who says, no, self first, refuses to have the mind of Christ, we can't manifest the reality that the Apostle Paul here exhorts us towards. Paul wants this mind of Christ to be displayed in the life of a Christian congregation. It's a stunning thing. You remember when you were in school and the teacher said to you, if you obey the rules this morning, I'll let you all break early for lunch. But if one of you steps out of line, then all of you will be punished. None of you will be allowed to go out early. And so most of the class think, we'll try to be good. Not throw paper airplanes around the classroom. Not dip Susie's hair into the inkwell. But there's one little boy always at the back, always the naughty ones at the back. And he's very naughty. So when the time comes, says the teacher, Johnny broke the class rules. Nobody's going out early. So when the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, collectively, congregationally, plurally, do it together, he's saying. If one of you fails to have the mind of Christ, what God intends will not be experienced. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one we are pointed towards. Think of his V-shaped life. He's coming down to be raised up. Let that mind be in you, says Paul. So when you come to church on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you when serving the Lord Jesus Christ is difficult and uncomfortable and hard. Let this mind be in you when you have to admit your faults and say, I got that wrong. Forgive me. As we care for children, creche and children, young people, as you serve the Lord in that way, let this mind be in you. As the church looks for a new pastor, let this mind be in you, says Paul. That V-shaped life of the Lord Jesus Christ, let this mind be in you, individually, but collectively, corporately, together. Let's seek God in this way now. Let's pray together. Lord, we turn to you this morning. We thank you for this amazing reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who humbled himself, who came down, now highly exalted. We pray that that V-shaped life, serving, coming down, to be raised up by God, will be an inspiration and a model for us as we look to Jesus Christ for cleansing and pardon and peace. We also pray, Lord, that that mind of Jesus Christ will be in us, not just individually, but that corporate congregational response to who Jesus Christ is and all he's accomplished. We pray, let the mind of Christ our Saviour be in us from day to day. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn together. It's number 643. And if you're using the hymn book, you'll see that the compilers of the hymn book have said hymn 643, based on Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Jesus exalted far on high, to whom a name is given, a name surpassing every name that's known in earth or heaven. Conclusion, verse 5, may we to others stoop and learn to emulate your love, so shall we bear your image here and share your throne above. So let's stand. Hymn 643. Let's pray. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon each one of you and upon the whole people of God, not only today, but even forevermore, world without end. Amen.